Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good morning, church. All right, before we get started on this, just happy Mother's Day. Felt like that definitely needs to be said. Mothers and wives are a blessing from the Lord. We know that. The scripture says that. And most of us men who are married and have kids don't know what we would do without our wives. And so to all the mothers out there, thank you. After service, we're going to have little carnations for you and a bookmark to just honor the blessings that you are in our lives. And then go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. And just a little thing on this before I start on it. You know, a lot of churches would probably have a Mother's Day sermon because it's Mother's Day. And it's not to say that something like that could never happen here. It could. We could end up doing a topical. But typically, the way things work here is rather than the culture setting the preaching agenda, the Word of God does. So we preach through whole books, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we just happen to end up at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9 today, which is much like last week's, a very mature topic. And so I just pray that all of our hearts will be right as we talk about this. But now that you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, please stand as I read from the Word of God. And the title of this sermon is The Cure for Sexual Immorality. The Cure for Sexual Immorality. Starting in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord of the Word in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning. We just ask that you would be with us as we go through this text, Lord. It's a very important text, Lord. And it is a sensitive subject, a very private subject, Lord. But the fact that you've inspired your word about this means you want us reading it. It means you want us talking about it. You want us applying this to our lives. And so be with us, Lord. Grant us these truths, that you would open our eyes so that we could see what your word means, Lord, and that you would give us hearts of obedience to where we would then put these truths into practice. For much is at stake, Lord. Our marriages are at stake. Our purity is at stake. And so please, Lord, may we obey what this says. I pray, Lord, that you would preach through me today. Remove any of me in this. And Lord, may we all be convicted where we need to be. May we be encouraged where we need to be. And may we glorify you in all that we do, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. So last week, the book of 1 Corinthians really dropped a bomb of conviction on us concerning sexual immorality. It gave us the most compelling reason possible for staying away from it. And so by way of reminder, to engage in it is to paint the picture that Christ is united with it too. Since you are united to Christ, but sexual relations unite you to in one flesh to the other person, then you are bringing Christ into that union. And that is completely sinful outside of marriage. So the fornicator who claims to be a Christian also makes Christ look like a fornicator, which is nothing less than blasphemy. Our body is God's temple, and nothing unholy is supposed to be entering and polluting it. And praise be to God, I know that a lot of you expressed just how convicted you were by God's word last week, and that's great. That's what God wants. That's why he gives us his word. There's just too much at stake if the church gets it wrong on the issue of sexual immorality. You end up with the blasphemed Christ. You end up with the hypocritical church and broken and devastated families. And for those who engage in this practice, you lose your assurance that you're actually of Christ, because Christians don't live this way. And Paul gave major warnings in 1 Corinthians 6:9. So seeing the grave importance of this shows us just how important it is. It shows us that we need even more on this. And so Paul is going to continue on the subject. In chapter 7, he continues. But what I will say, it's in a little more positive of a direction now. Rather than warning about just how evil sexual immorality is, Paul's going to tell all of us very practical ways of how to avoid sexual immorality. See, after seeing how evil this sin was last week, many of us probably felt the burden and fear over the sin. And we want to know, how do we beat it? How do we make sure this sin never captures us? Well, Paul answers that. That's the point of the text this morning. And it's this: God has given us two options for fleeing sexual immorality. I mean, he's given more, but this text shows two. So God's given us two options for fleeing sexual immorality. So what are those options? Well, Paul's going to show us that one option is marriage and the other option is celibacy. And look, you can't combine the two. Marriage and celibacy together don't work. Okay? So for those who are married, that's his cure for your sexual immorality. If you're single, then celibacy is that. And, you know, both of these are gifts that come from God. And so I'm hoping that God will grant us clear eyes and hearts to see the wonderful way that he's made it to where we could flee immorality and glorify him with our bodies. You know, sadly, the Corinthians, they had misconceptions about both celibacy and marriage. And my guess is people today have some of the same misconceptions. So this text is just as relevant for us as it was for them. Well, as we begin to look at our text, I do want to call your attention to a shift in this letter. Okay, this entire letter, as you've probably been able to tell by this point, is made up of rebukes, corrections, and pastoral insight. The Corinthian church was a church that had gotten a lot of things wrong. Now, Paul, if you remember, he founded this church, and he spent a year and a half pastoring them. And after he left, they were still pastored by capable hands, the hands of Apollos. But after Apollos left, the leaders that were left behind started to let things fall apart. This church was wrong on doctrine, and they were wrong on morals. In a sense, they misunderstood the great indicatives of our faith, which then caused them to misunderstand and misapply the great imperatives of our faith. In other words, if you don't get doctrine right from the Bible, you're not going to get obedience right. And that is what we notice with this. Well, up to this point, the first six chapters, Paul has been dealing with a verbal report that he heard from Chloe's people. That's what chapter 1, verse 11 tells us. Everything he's talked about was based on that report. Some of these people told him about the prideful divisions or factions. They told him about the rejection of God's wisdom for the wisdom of man. They told him about the overrealized eschatology, the incest, the pseudo happiness, and finally the sexual immorality. So Paul dealt with those, but he's not yet done with sexual immorality. But now he's going to address it and continue to address it as he transitions into the next part of this letter. Not only did he get an oral report, it seems that the Corinthian church's leadership also around the same time sent Paul a letter asking questions that they needed answers on. Look at the first part of verse 1, just so you can see this. In verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote." So they wrote him a letter. And it probably came by the hands of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, as chapter 16, verse 17 says. And now what Paul's going to do for the rest of 1 Corinthians is answer their questions from this letter. He will bring up some oral reports after this, but for the most part, he's focusing on their questions. Well, it just so happens that one of the questions they wrote him about opens the door for him to finish up what he wanted to say about sexual immorality. And their questions are about celibacy and marriage. And so Paul is going to use this question as a door to tell them how to properly obey what he just commanded them to obey in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, there's two commands, in 6:18 and 6:20. In 6:18, it says, flee from sexual immorality. That was the first command he gave. Flee from sexual immorality. The second command was glorify God with your body. Okay, great commands. We have to obey those. Well, now he's going to tell us how to do these two things. How can you flee from sexual immorality, and how can you use your body to glorify God? And as I said at the beginning, there's only really two main options that he gives us here, and both are very helpful and very practical. So looking at the second half of verse 1, notice again there's quotation marks, okay? If you notice there, it's quotation marks. He's quoting them. But unlike last time, he's not quoting some foolish statement that they memorized from the culture. Instead, he's quoting what they wrote in the letter. And what the culture said was completely wrong. What they say here isn't 100% wrong. There's actually some truth to it. The problem is they're misapplying it. And that's why he has to correct it, because their misapplication could lead to more sexual immorality, even though its intent is to lead to less of it. So let's take a look at it. The second half of verse 1, they wrote, because it's in quotes, they wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What exactly are they saying here? Well, they're promoting celibacy. And they're right. In one way, if you want to flee from sexual immorality and glorify God with your body, then stay away from sex. But this only applies to those who are single. That is what single people have to do. As we read on, and we're going to notice in verses 2 through 6, these people in Corinth were also forcing the standard on married people. So you're married, but be celibate. And there's a big problem with that. It's as though they were idealizing celibacy and treating it as if it were a higher form of spirituality. They were treating sex as though it was a bad thing. And saints, I think sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? Our kids might ask us about it. We're like, oh, no, we don't talk about that. Okay, but ask yourself, is it a bad thing? Or is it something that God gave as a gift? It's something that God gave that's actually wonderful. It was created by God. It was given to mankind as a gift. And it only becomes bad when it is used in the wrong way. Now, to keep it simple, the Bible makes it clear there's only two types of it. There's only two expressions of this act, either between a husband and wife in marriage or sexual immorality. Those are the only two options. And if it isn't part of the first, then it is part of the second. And if it's part of the second, it's a sin. Always. There's never a time where sex outside of marriage is okay. Never. There's no excuse, no circumstance, no situation where all of a sudden it becomes okay. Now, it is right not to have relations with someone outside of the marriage context. If that's all they were saying, Paul would not have to say anything else. But if you try to apply celibacy to the marriage context, now you've gone beyond the Bible. Now you've made something that God says is good, and you're treating it like it's bad. You've taken a gift, and you're asking people to see it as a curse. And in the end, if somebody does this, they create a double folly. First, we end up contradicting what God says, which is always wrong. And then second, we've created a recipe for disaster, as this text is going to show us. And by the way, this is what always, 100% of the time, happens when you substitute what man says over against what God says. And so that's what he's getting at here. If you are married, but you are not having regular conjugal relations with your spouse, then you are opening the door for sexual immorality. In fact, you are inviting it right into your house. See, God hardwired you to be sexual, and it's natural to have those urges, and it's right. But here's the problem. If you are not getting those satisfied from the only place that God has told you to get it satisfied from, then every place where he's forbidden you to get it satisfied from will become more and more appealing, and it will draw you in. That is the truth that Paul is going to be getting at in this text. And by the way, it's not something he made up. This same truth was declared by King Solomon about 1,000 years before Paul wrote this. Let's read a text that's 3,000 years old just for a moment. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, here's what it says. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Okay, now we see what he's talking about. So rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Do you see what he's saying? He's using water and a well as an analogy for your spouse. And he's telling you to drink up. But if you go outside and drink other forbidden water, you were stealing. You were stealing from forbidden water. And his point is, to his son, is that if you are full on the love from your spouse as God intended, then you will not embrace the bosom of another. Well, Paul's telling us the same thing. So the truth of the situation then is that the Corinthian idea here of celibacy within marriage will actually lead to more sexual immorality. It will lead to more adultery. And it's interesting to note the extremes of this church. Our last text that we covered last week showed that some people were jumping into sexual immorality head first. They're embracing it. Well, now you have others on the opposite side. Yes, they reject sexual immorality, but they're even rejecting legitimate, God-ordained relations when it's done in the right context. I mean, it's crazy. They're not getting it right. Well, Paul cannot allow this thought to continue unabated. So he's going to contradict them. Look at verse 2. He starts out with the word but, okay, which is his contradiction. He's saying, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, the word should have is actually in the imperative. It's a command. He's saying to because of sexual immorality, this is something we need to do. In other words, if you want to successfully stay away from sexual immorality, then you need to pursue sexual fidelity instead. But sexual fidelity can only exist when one is faithful to God's design. And God's design is marriage. So if you're married, but you're abstaining, then you are opening the door to sexual immorality. That is what this is saying. And I'll tell you, one thing that I really like about the Bible is that it's perfectly honest with us. If you notice, it doesn't pull punches. It doesn't tiptoe around what needs to be said. We might feel like, oh, this is very private, but Paul's writing this to a whole church, to be read to a whole church. And guess what? We're a whole church reading it, and that's why we're talking about it. See, he's correcting these guys. They're saying you're more spiritual if you don't ever touch a woman. His response is, no, you're setting yourself up for sexual temptation. Your fall will be great. So the solution is simple. Embrace what God designed for you in the first place. Now, saints, this is not biblical rocket science. If you open up your Bible to the very first page, what are you going to see? You're going to see that God creates man. On the second page, you're going to see his story and how he recounts the creation of woman as well. And the first marriage. First two pages of the Bible. And after God does that, he calls it all very good. And God commends the fact that they become one flesh. This is something that is good. This is something that is a gift. He made it for us. It is supposed to be enjoyed. So we have to ask, why would anyone who then reads the Bible somehow think that God did not intend for this? That he didn't intend for a lifelong monogamous heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman where they are pursuing that one flesh status that God has given to them. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, maybe some people then and maybe some people now will say God said all that before the fall. You know, the fall messed things up. Sin infiltrates everything now. Well, on this, God still blesses it after the fall. God still commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. Furthermore, if you want to know God's heart on this subject, remember Proverbs 5, which I just read. God inspired that after the fall. He says, always be intoxicated on your spouse's love. And if you want to know what he thinks about that, look at Proverbs 18:22. Proverbs 18:22, he says this, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Okay, that means even after the fall, God likes marriage. That is his predominant plan for most of us. And he expects us to enjoy the gifts that are involved in marriage. We see this from the very beginning of humanity, and we see it in the rest of Scripture as well. Now, some of you might be immediately thinking of the Roman Catholic Church on this subject, since it seems they deny marriage to their priests. They compel celibacy. Why would they do something like this? Well, ultimately, it's because they treat it as though it's a higher form of spirituality. It's, in fact, they're doing the very thing Paul is telling them not to do right here. I mean, he said because of sexual immorality, each person should have his own spouse. We saw that Proverbs says you find God's favor if you get married. We see that God ordained marriage in the creation itself. So it doesn't make any biblical sense to look down on marriage. Now, let's be honest. They're not going to say they look down on marriage. They're going to say, hey, we make marriage a sacrament. So we even hold it higher than you do. But here's the thing. Actions always speak louder than words. If marriage is denied to their priests because their priests are supposed to be set apart as holy, then are they not saying celibacy is a more holy form of existence? You cannot have it both ways. Not only that, if you look at the two passages in the Bible that tell us about church leadership qualifications, about bishops, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, both talk about these guys having wives. So the Roman Catholic Church, they are going beyond the Bible. They're denying what the Bible authorizes. And the interesting thing with this is one reason Paul tells people, most people, not to be celibate is because of the temptation towards sexual immorality. Well, what do we always hear about in the news? About Roman Catholic priests? Church, or you have charge after charge of sexual criminal misconduct. And that's what happens again when man ignores what God has said and when man tries to substitute it with some sort of higher form of piety. We can't be more pious than what God tells us to do. Okay? And unfortunately, it's not just the Catholic Church. In the history of the church, key thinkers have had a wrong view on this. People, church fathers that I really like. And my guess is their view came from reading Greek philosophy into the biblical texts. You know, I told you a little bit about this last week. The Greeks felt that the body was essentially evil, or at least inferior to spirit. And so some would try to completely get their body under control by denying themselves all bodily urges. And then they would prove that their spirit is superior. So they would show that they don't need food and they don't need sex. Therefore, my spirit controls my body. Well, that's the opposite extreme from what we saw last week. Well, sadly, certain church fathers also believed that sex was inherently corrupt, even in marriage. Ambrose, Chrysostom, Jerome all said this, and say it isn't so, but same with Augustine. Augustine said it as well, and I really like a lot of what Augustine has to say, but he said that it only exists for the purpose of creating children, and otherwise was unnecessary. In fact, he said it was the means of how the sin nature is passed on to our kids. So how do your kids become sinners? Through the act that conceived them. And that's just not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Well, these ideas from the church fathers then passed on into the Catholic Church. And by the time you really have its start in the 6th and 7th century, Pope Gregory I said that sexual pleasure can never be without sin. So if you have a husband and a wife and they enjoy it, he's saying, nope, it's sin. There's sin in that. And I want you to know just how bad the church got with this. Between the 3rd and 10th centuries, the church forbid Christians from having sexual relations on Wednesdays, Fridays, Saturdays, the 40 days before Christmas, the 40 days before Easter, and the 40 days between Whitsuntide. If you don't know what Whitsuntide is, neither did I. It's Pentecost. That's just what they call it. That left only 44 days a year where people could have, married couples could have relations. And yet, if the church decided to declare a special fast or a special feast on those days, you miss out. And if the wife is on her menstrual cycle, you miss out. So it probably came down to a lot less than 44 days per year. How could people who have this come to these conclusions? But they did. If people would have only relied on the Bible instead of the traditions of men, then marriage would have been honored, as well as sex within marriage. And so bottom line is, we could see why Paul felt it was so important to write this. Because it went ignored, you had like literally about 1,500 years where the church was advocating all the wrong things. Now, bottom line with this is forced celibacy on married couples is not only unbiblical, it's sinful. See, God created conjugal rights between the married couple. He created that for the married couple. And God actually has the full expectation that it will be fulfilled in the marriage relationship. Look at verses 3 and 4. It doesn't get any clearer than this. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's pretty straightforward. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. I'll just give you two little explanatory notes here. First, the words should give are actually in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Should give kind of makes it seem like a suggestion. It shouldn't be rendered that way. They would be better if they put the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And then the second thing is the English word conjugal rights here in the Greek actually means duty or debt. Okay, we have a debt or duty to our spouse if we are married. The husband has an obligation, a debt that is owed to his wife to fulfill her sexual needs. He has no option to opt out of this. There is no opt out in this text. And Paul says the same for the wife as well. The same command that's given to the husband is given to the wife. So getting down to the nuts and bolts of this passage, what exactly is he saying? Again, it's not rocket science. First, he's declaring that your body is not your own. We already saw that. At the end of chapter 6, he says you were bought at a price. Your body's not your own. It belongs to the Lord. Well, now he's saying if you're married, the Lord's also telling you your body belongs to your spouse. So it does not belong to you. Your body is not your own. This whole, well, it's my body, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. If you're in Christ, it's his body. And if you're married, it's your spouse's body. That's the first thing that we notice here. And so let's just think through this. Okay? If your spouse has authority over your body, then let me ask you, who gets the final say if they want to have relations? The answer is it's not you. Okay? It's not you. Your body belongs to them. But you want to know what's absolutely incredible about this? Is their body belongs to you too. If you're married. So you belong to them, they belong to you. Now, again, I know this seems very personal, like this is intimate stuff. You shouldn't be telling me what to do. And my simple response is I'm not. I just read the word of God. He's telling you what to do. OK, I'm passing the buck where it belongs. OK, look, there are things in your life that might not be anyone else's business, but every part of your life is God's business. And he speaks into your life. And with this part of the scripture, he is speaking into what goes on in the most intimate part of your marriage. So what is God telling you? Husband, give your wife what you owe her. It's something you owe. And wife, give your husband what you owe him. What that means is, husband, you give this to your wife whenever she wants it. And wife, you give this to your husband whenever he wants it. That's what this is saying. There is no amount of interpretive gymnastics that will get you out of what this text says. But I have seen some mighty interpretive gymnastics to try to get out of this. I'm telling you, there is no what-if scenario that will all of a sudden make this go away. Seriously, man, if you come to me and say, but Pastor, she doesn't do the dishes. Oh, well, that changes everything. This whole text disappears. Really? Really? Come on. Come on. There's no what-if scenario. I'm just telling you. So another very interesting emphasis from this verse also that is revolutionary for the time it was written is it makes wives equal to husbands in the sexual relationship. That was not normal in the first century. In the Roman world, the husband owned the wife's body, but she did not own his body. And so the way they normally did things is they only came together for procreation. They separated procreation and pleasure. For pleasure, the husband got to go to prostitutes, slaves, and other men, which was a very normal practice back then. But we already dealt with that two sermons ago. But the thing is, they had it completely wrong. Paul's completely shattering that, saying, no, husband, your wife owns you. You don't just own her. She owns you. And what it means is you guys only got each other. You only have each other. There is no place outside you're supposed to go for this. And notice, he's telling you in the text, you need to have these relations when your spouse wants them. Think about that for a moment. That disproves every mistaken church father that said this act was only for procreation. How's that possible? Whenever they want it, they're supposed to get it. That's not just procreation. Okay? So what that means is that God intended it for both procreation and pleasure. But here's the problem. When you only use it for procreation, it causes people to go elsewhere for the pleasure. And then that is what leads to the immorality that we have been warned against. And remember, what did Paul say about those who are sexually immoral? They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So just like Solomon said, get intoxicated from the love of your spouse. Okay? And the fact that he's using the word intoxication, he's focusing on the fact that it is okay for it to be pleasurable. So get full on your spouse and you won't go to the forbidden places. That is his point. Now, there's another point that I need to make about this. There's actually a lot of points from those two verses there. Okay. Remember, the Christian biblical worldview sees just about everything differently than the world. We see everything differently than them, especially the issue of sex. And even within marriage, the world sees this as about getting. Okay, you get married so you could get this, so that you could have your desires fulfilled. But is that what the Bible focuses on? The Bible always focuses on giving, never on getting. And Paul's doing the same thing. How did he express this? You are not your own. Give to your wife what you owe her. Wife, give to your husband what you owe him. Okay? So it's not about you getting. It's about you giving. And what that means is that when a Christian husband and wife come together, they got to put the other first. And that's not how the world does things. That is not how the world does things at all. Okay, if you're only worried about what you get, that's called selfishness. It is self-centered. You're using the other person. And that is going, you've turned something that God made that's good, and you're making it bad just with that attitude. Instead, you go into it and saying, it's not about me. It's about them. And I'm going to make sure they get 100%. Okay? And what if at the exact same time they got the same attitude towards you? The world's got nothing that could compete with that, people. I'm telling you, they just don't. They don't. God's ways seem so weird to us at times. We're saying, but if we give and we're not worried about us, man, we're going to get ripped off. But you're not. Because if you give and they give, you both get 1,000 times more than you would get if you're just trying to take. Do you understand? I know that sounds confusing and I feel so awkward even talking about this. But the point is, it's from the text. That's what I'm going to keep going back to. It's right here. Yes, I'm all red and blushy. But anyway, so here's the problem. Christians miss this and they run after the world's self-centered versions of this. And in so doing, they're actually not getting to enjoy this great gift that God's given us. So don't do that. Just love each other sacrificially. Even in your conjugal relations. Remember what we've preached from up here before. That the word love, when it appears in the Bible, it's always talking about giving and sacrifice. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, right? So even in love making, it's got to be about giving, not taking. Okay? Now, I know there's one more thing that's bound to come up because we hear a lot of bad things out there. And so I want to squash it right here. A lot of psychologists and a lot of Christian counselors that use psychology will try to nullify this text by saying that people have different sex drives. And all that means is some people, want it more, some people want it less. And what they say is as you go into marriage, you have to figure each other out and come up with a compromise and figure out what works out best for the both of you. Now, before I dismiss the total relevance of that, I want to tell you that I'm actually very qualified to speak on this. Besides being a certified biblical counselor by the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, I also hold 4 other professional certifications on marriage and counseling. And all 4 of them are from secular psychology. It's all related when it comes to the world. Okay. So, secular psychology. Now, why did I get certified in those? Not that I signed up for it, okay? Well, actually, I did, because I signed up to be a chaplain in the Army. And the Army utilizes chaplains to take care of all the marriage counseling and stuff like that. And they've contracted with four secular... my wife's just laughing at me back there. But anyway, they've contracted with four secular psychological groups. And so I hold a certification from Family Wellness Associates. I hold one from LINCS by Dr. John Van Epp. I hold it from PREP, which stands for Prevention and Relationship Enhancement Program. And I hold a certification in solution-focused therapy, right? And when I first learned all these things, I thought, oh, this is cool. I learned about all that drive stuff. And at first, I was taking it into account because I didn't know biblical counseling. But what I could tell you now is all of these are based on the psychological school of behaviorism. And although they do have some things that are right, overall, they are not biblical. Now, I will tell you, I believe it's true. I believe even common sense shows that different people have different drives. But you know what? It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if people have different drives. If marital relations are about loving sacrifice, then you must be more concerned about giving what your spouse wants than about making compromises that the world says will make you guys happier. In fact, it becomes irrelevant, this whole idea, when you put the other person first. If both of you are putting each other first, then your sexual wants and needs will be fulfilled exactly in the most satisfying way. You don't need all this complicated stuff. People will look at this and say, no, that's far too simple. No, it's not. God made us. He knows when we complicate things, that's when we mess it up. So don't complicate it. Just do what the Bible says. You're going to say, oh, wow, it works. Like with everything else, it works. Okay? But if you come up with excuses and you deny what the Bible says, I promise you, you are opening the door for disaster. Now, to make this point even clearer, look at verse 5. Verse 5, he writes this. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, there's a lot there. At the very beginning, he gives a command. What's the command? Do not deprive one another. So, what does that mean? Well, if you deprive your spouse, you are disobeying God. And if you disobey God, there's a word for that. It's called sin. So don't disobey God. Now, I'm going to tell you from the perspective of a counselor who's counseled a lot of people in church, out of church, and all that, Army context, all these things. I have heard more excuses from people as to why it's okay for them to deprive their spouse than I could count. And one of the things that we do here, because we're committed to biblical counseling, is when we do marriage counseling, one of the first questions we ask is, are you having regular and frequent relations, or is somebody withholding? And almost universally, someone's withholding. There's some times where that's not happening, but in most cases it is. And I don't say this to be funny, but in the vast majority of cases, it's also the wife that's the one that is withholding. It is sometimes the husband, but most of the time it is the wife. And so I'm just telling you what I see all the time. They justify it with either tiredness or bitterness. And with bitterness, what happens is they get angry that their husband hasn't lived up to some expectation that they set. I want you to be this way. When they're not that way, then there gets this hard heart grows. And then, well, I'll show him. And then they show him. But here's the thing. That only creates problems. That only creates problems. And so what I have to tell these women is that you're taking revenge. You've set some sort of standard. You're not getting what you want, so you are punishing. Is it your place to take revenge? Is it your place to try to punish somebody into doing what you want them to do? Are you God? And usually they didn't realize that's what they're doing. But once it's put that way, they're like, oh. And then the conviction sets in. But to be fair, I also want to talk about the husbands. What I've noticed is when husbands are withholding, it's usually because they're workaholics. They're gone all the time. Get home at midnight every night. They're gone from 5 in the morning to midnight. And it's like they have no time for their spouse. And so in that sense, they're withholding as well. And so the bottom line is they can't be doing that. Now, when I've had to counsel couples that have been plagued with adultery, this also seems to be the pattern. In all but one case, this has been the pattern. Somebody was withholding. And usually what happens is the spouse that cheated points out that the other withheld from them all the time. Now, look, let me say up front, that does not excuse adultery. You commit adultery, you are wrong, and you have no one to blame but yourself. And there will always be consequences. But at the same time, the spouse that was withholding cannot sit there like an innocent victim that was not also sinning in their withholding. They were sinning too. Theirs isn't as bad, but the point is, they were sinning. Our very text tells us this is what can happen. And then when it does happen, people get shocked. And by the way, that's not the only way this plays out. There are cases where maybe a wife withholds, okay, and it's not the husband that falls. She's only hurting herself with her withholding. And then she externalizes in a type of a savior type complex on some other guy. And then her own withholding leads to her own adultery. That type of stuff happens. That's why this text tells us don't do that at all. Don't give yourself the chance. One reason that the Bible was given to us, it was given to us for a lot of reasons, but one reason was so that we would know these things in advance. And that way we would not fall into this. In my daily Bible reading this morning, I finished up 2 Chronicles. And in the last chapter, God says he sent prophets to them, messengers, all the time as an act of grace. And his goal was to try to pull them away from their sin, but they didn't listen. Well, God gives us this as an act of grace so that we don't fall into sin. And he tells us exactly right here how not to. But a lot of times people miss it. Now, as I've been discipling some of the men here, I've impressed upon them the biblical truth that obedience leads to spiritual blessing from God. And yet disobedience leads to all sorts of consequences. Well, if blessing depends on obedience, let me tell you what most people miss. Obedience depends on biblical meditation. And most Christians don't even meditate. They don't even know what it is. Okay, yet the scripture mentions it all the time. Now, it's not the meditation of the world, okay, where they empty their mind. Christian meditation is where you concentrate extensively on the word. You're thinking about the word. I'm going to just real quickly list off three verses. Joshua 1:8, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and James 1:25 all say the same thing. Meditate on God's word or look intently upon it, and it will lead to obedience. And if you're obedient, then it will lead to God's blessing upon you. Okay? So, you want to obey God's word? You got to meditate on his word. You got to get it in your heart. You got to get it in your mind. And meditation means you really think hard about it. You are exercising your mind to the point of struggling over a text. But if you do that in the morning, I can assure you that text will be with you all day. Even when you're going to sleep, you're thinking about that text. And if the text is in your mind all day, then you are very likely to obey what that text says. Usually when we disobey, it's because we conveniently forget. You can't conveniently forget a word that's that imprinted on your heart and your mind. And that is why the scripture tells us to meditate. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, if married couples meditated on this passage, verses 2 through 6, and used it to rebuke all excuses in their heads, then they would obey what this text says. And they would close the door for sexual temptation. So in light of that, I'm going to have a challenge for you at the end concerning this. So stand by. But we have to talk more about this text. And so we're commanded not to deprive each other because we belong to each other and it could open up the door for temptation. Paul offers one exception. He offers one exception where you could have a temporary celibacy in marriage. Look at verse 5 again. That exception, he says this, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. The only reason two physically capable people in marriage should ever refrain from their conjugal duties to each other is if they both, keyword is both, agree for a time. And he only gives us one reason, a devotion to prayer. OK, so one partner cannot impose this on the other. It has to be by agreement. And the only reason to do this is devotion to prayer. Now, how does this devote you to prayer? Well, it's kind of like fasting. It is fasting. It's just fasting from marital relations. OK, the purpose of fasting is to deny yourself something that your body wants for the sake of earnestness in your prayer. See, I'll tell you how it works. When I fast from food, as the hunger sets in, that hunger is my friend.
doesn't feel like it, but that hunger is my ally. As my stomach starts to growl and I start to feel that pain, it reminds me of why I'm doing this. Maybe I want somebody who's sick to be healed. So every time that stomach starts hurting, I stop right there and I pray for that person. And I pray with fervency. It makes you pray almost all day. The hunger becomes your ally and it really puts that just spiritual fervency to you. The same exact thing could happen here. If you're both mutually agreeing to hold back from those marital relations, when you start to desire them, it reminds you of why you're withholding, and at that moment you go to prayer to God for whatever the purpose is that you both have agreed to pray about. Okay? And it will make your prayers more fervent. So, this is the only reason. This is the only reason to refrain from regular sexual relations in your marriage. And I could tell you, in all of my counseling, I have yet to have a single couple tell me this is why they're not presently having regular relations. There's only one reason. Nobody's used that one yet. They always use anger, bitterness, busyness, tiredness, or whatever. Okay? But what this means is if there's only one reason, all other reasons are wrong. Now, I do want to put a disclaimer out there, though. If your spouse gets, like, physically maimed by an accident to where it's not possible anymore, or let's say there's a legitimate medical reason why they can't, then that's obviously another exception, even though Paul's not mentioning that here. And if you're the other spouse and you're thinking, well, how am I going to get through this? Listen, if you're still committed to being faithful to God and you're committed to loving your spouse like Christ loved the church, then God's going to gift you with the celibacy that he's going to start talking about in verse 7. I think you'll be all right. It just depends on whether or not you're faithful. Well, if you're going to devote yourself to prayer, it can only be for a short time. Look at the rest of verse 5. He says, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, Paul is pointing to the fact that you open yourself up for temptation. Even if you're doing this as a good intention to pray, if you do it too long, then you're nullifying one of God's other commands. And it's going to backfire. It's going to be no different than those who are sinfully withholding from their spouse. What Paul says is when you withhold, you open a door for Satan. That's what he says. You open the door for Satan to come right into your house. Now, in the Bible, we have many warnings about Satan. And right here, we have a warning that if you're withholding on this from your spouse, you're actually opening the door for Satan himself, which means, one, Satan has a very active ministry. I don't believe he's bound, as Revelation 20 says, because it doesn't match what we're seeing here. He's out and prowling around and trying to ruin your marriage. And Paul's telling you how not to open the door for that. Again, there's times where I'll have a brokenhearted spouse say that they prayed for God's protection over their family, but somehow Satan shipwrecked their family. And of course, I'm very sensitive and my heart breaks for them, but I also have to speak the truth. And I'll say, well, how often were you guys having relations? And if they say rarely, I have to tell them, I have to say, listen, your very actions contradicted what you were praying for. You prayed for one thing, but the scripture said, If you leave the door open, if you withhold, then you're inviting Satan right into your table. You can't pray that God will keep Satan away from your table and then you at the same time open the door for him to come in. God's not going to honor that prayer. And so we have to know what the word says so that, you know, our prayers are effective and so that we're not contradicting our own prayers. So I hope you could see why the rest of the Bible teaches that regular relations within marriage is the primary way to prevent sexual immorality. It is the primary way to flee sexual immorality. It is the primary way to glorify God with your body while still engaging in sexual relations. The idea of married couples refraining from this, even for a good reason, is very dangerous. It's so dangerous that Paul dissuades even the exception that he gave in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. In other words, you can refrain for a short time if you're doing this because of prayer, but this is not a command. You don't ever have to do this. And if you never do this, you're wiser for not doing it because you're not even opening that door a little crack. So you can use this concession, but don't think you have to. It doesn't make you any holier if you go on a temporary period of withholding for the purpose of prayer. I would suggest if you want to pray that bad, fast on food before you start fasting on this. Okay, because Satan can't use a fast on food against you like he could use a fast on this against you. And that's the warning that we see here. So that all sums up Paul's commands for married couples. Okay, avoid sexual immorality by fulfilling each other's needs. But what about those who are single? How can they glorify God with their body? How could they flee from sexual immorality? Well, the rest of our text addresses this. In verses 7 through 9, Paul introduces the idea of celibacy. The Corinthian leaders introduced it and wrongly promoted it in verse 1 because they're promoting it in marriage. Well, Paul now said, no, that's a no-go. Married people cannot do that. But if you're unmarried, this is what you have to do. If you're unmarried, the way that you stay away from sexual immorality is by staying celibate. But how could you do this? Well, in the same way that marriage is a special gift from God, so is celibacy. Look at verse 7. Paul writes this. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul was an unmarried man, and part of his success in ministry was due to this. That's why he's saying he wishes people could be like him. He could travel all over the world. He could plant churches. He didn't have to worry about feeding a family. But that's not the only way to do what Paul did. The other apostles also traveled, also planted churches, and they took their families with them. So you don't have to be like Paul to have that kind of ministry. But it is true that being like Paul makes that kind of ministry easier. In fact, throughout the rest of this chapter, he'll give reasons for that. For example, he says, due to his celibacy, that his life is more ordered for the Lord. He says that in verse 35. He says he could devote himself fully to God and God's mission. In verse 32, he says he's less anxious since he doesn't have to worry about pleasing a spouse and a family. Again, he could take that time that would normally go to a family and dedicate it exclusively to the Lord. In verse 28, he points out that the unmarried are less troubled. They don't have to worry about their family members being captured and persecuted because of your own ministry. You only have to worry about yourself. And when you only have to worry about yourself, you don't care that much. You're like, all right, I'll go to those angry natives that killed the last 10 missionaries. You don't mind. I mean, you got that strength from God. So due to these advantages, Paul, in verse 40, thinks this is a happier form of living. That's his view on it. And there's things, I'll say more about these things he brings up when we get to those verses, but I think we can see for sure that there are definitely great advantages to the single life. If you're focused on the Lord, I mean, you're able to do a lot for him if your interests aren't divided. So Jesus, he was able to dedicate every moment to ministry. So was Paul. So was Paul. But listen, you can't take all that and then belittle marriage. Marriage has different blessings. It's just as blessed. It's just different blessings. One, you get to enjoy what we've been talking about all morning as a gift from God that he's given us to enjoy. Second, you get to share your life with someone in the greatest team, team imaginable. You get closer to them than you get to anyone else other than God. You get to bring children in the world if God so blesses you with that, which fulfills the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. If you stop and think about what an honor it is even to have kids, you're bringing more and more image bearers of God into the world. Not only that, if you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians says, then you have more image bearers worshiping God. And if they're saved, let's say you have 10 kids. And I think that's amazing. I think only our culture would scoff at that. 10? Well, rebuke the feminist culture out of your mind. That would be an awesome blessing. And if somebody brings 10 people into this world and all 10 of them end up being Christians, that's 10 more voices, 10 more image bearers, night and day, proclaiming the excellencies of God for all eternity. Only married couples get to really do that. Okay, so that is a great blessing. Also, as a family, you get to be the Lord's agents of sanctification for each other. Husbands wash their wives in the water of the word. Our wives are always correcting our dumb thinking. You know, it's just the way it goes. We're agents of sanctification. We're teaching our kids. So marriage is just as wonderful of a gift. It's just different. Instead of ministering exclusively for the church, half your ministry is going to your family. The other half's going to the church. So if the two means of glorifying God with your body are celibacy and marriage, then people always wonder, which one's for me? Well, Paul makes it clear that celibacy is a gift from God. Again, in verse 7, he says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So I could tell you, if you're married, you don't have the gift of celibacy. Get that out of your head right now. You have been gifted for marriage. But if you're unmarried, it comes down to this, okay? Either you're supposed to get married or you're supposed to stay celibate. And as long as you're single, you're staying celibate, but it may not be permanent for you, okay? If you're going to stay celibate, then it seems that you will need a divine gifting from God to not be tempted towards sexual immorality. That's why Paul is calling it a gift here. I didn't get to go there, but I heard one of my favorite teachers at Resolved asked a group of like young 20-somethings. There were like thousands of young people there. And he said, how many of you wonder if you have the gift of celibacy? And all the hands went up. And then he said, okay, how many of you have strong desires towards people of the opposite sex? All the hands stayed up. He's like, all right, you don't have the gift of celibacy. You know, that's simple. That's simple. So he told them, solution, get married. And he's right. Now, Al Mohler said on this that your physical and sexual maturity exists to point you to marriage. In other words, once you get to that point where you have those desires, if you have them, it's because God is pointing you towards marriage. That's the simple truth. And because our culture now delays marriage, that's why fornication is the highest it's ever been. And that's why pornography struggles are the highest they've ever been. Because we're telling people who God has gifted for marriage, don't get married, wait till you're 35. And in the process, there's a lot of time where they're sinning in there. So I agree with Dr. Mohler. If you have these desires, they're pointing you towards marriage. And Paul more or less says the exact same thing in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at them. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, he wishes we could all do what he does, because that's so much work for the kingdom if we could just all be divinely gifted with celibacy. But he says, if you have these passions, get married. That's what this is saying. So if you possessed the divine gift of celibacy, it doesn't mean, because people ask, well, what does that mean? Does that mean you don't have any desires at all? No, what it means is you have a divine preservation around you that so focuses you on God and so focuses you on the work of the kingdom that you're so busy for him, you don't have time to even think about that. You're focused entirely on the Lord. Now, I'm sure people would have tried to come and knock Paul off the course, but his eyes were so focused on the Lord, he had such a divine preservation, they couldn't knock him off the course. And so that's what divinely gifted celibacy would look like. And you know whether or not that's for you. As Mohler said, if you have desires, it's not for you. But if you're like, no, all I think about is God, and I just want to, you know, go out to other countries, plant churches, I don't even think about a family, well then maybe, just maybe, you have been gifted that way. So, in these 9 verses, I think it was clear that God provides 2 means to flee from sexual immorality and to glorify him with our bodies. If you're married, 1 means is you have regular relations with your spouse. If you're single, then you have to dedicate yourself to the work of the Lord until he brings you a spouse. Or if you're meant to be that way for your whole life, then yeah, you stay focused exclusively on the work of the Lord. But no matter what, if you're single, you have to exercise that self-control. Okay, those are the 2 options, and God blesses both. He blesses celibacy, and he blesses marriage. So those are his options. Now, earlier, I said that I would have a challenge for you all here at the end. So here it is. I mentioned that the best way to learn obedience, because I think it's very important that we obey this text, the best way to learn obedience is to meditate on the scriptures. So for all you married couples, I'm asking you to commit to meditating on verses 2 through 6 of this chapter this week. Now, I'll give you 3 examples of what that could look like. Okay, one day, and you can spread this out, you do it multiple days, but one day, what I want you to do is go to verses 2 through 6 and rewrite it all in your own words. And the rule is you're not allowed to use any words that are in your translation. And you can't cheat and go to another translation to find different words. Instead, you have to look at this and really think about it and try to put it in your own words, but be as accurate as possible. You know what that forces you to do? That forces you to stop and slow down and think about every single word of this text and to think of how you would put it in your own way of saying it. that will imprint it in your mind and that will imprint it in your heart. It might take you like 15 minutes to do this, but make sure that you do that. Okay? The next day or sometime during the week, pray this text. Pray through it. Stop and read it clause by clause. And then pray about each part of it. Pray that God will give you a heart to obey. Okay, if you're married, you're praying that he'll give you a heart to obey. Pray that he'll give you a heart to realize you belong to your spouse and stop thinking about yourself as you belong to you. And then pray that you will be committed to giving to your spouse whenever they want it. 100%. Okay, pray that would be your heart and that you would not go in with the self-centered desire to get. But you pray, Lord, may I give. May I want to give. And then pray that the Lord won't let Satan come in and, you know, pretty much break your marriage apart with this. If you stop clause by clause and pray on it, you are focusing on it and you're meditating on it. And again, that will follow you throughout the day. And then the final thing that I want you to do one day this week is memorize it. Verses 2-6. We got no excuse. Brian memorized all of Colossians. Okay. So if we say, no, 2-6 is a little too hard for us, I'm sending him after you. Okay. It's that simple. So the thing is, memorize 2-6. You want to know what that does? You're memorizing every word in order. It focuses you to think about it. And then maybe in the morning, recite it to your spouse. And then in the evening, recite it to your spouse. And then throughout the day, if you're having any thoughts that contradict it, recite it to yourself. It really does stay on your heart. I've used scripture memorization many times to beat back temptation and to make myself think right about certain things. And so meditation does lead to obedience. It just does. Okay? And so I give you this challenge because I know meditation leads to obedience, and I know that obedience leads to blessing from God. And in this case, the blessing will be stronger marriages, which will lead to stronger families, which will ultimately lead to a stronger church. And we all want that, right? Okay, so may we all be committed to what God has said in his word this morning. Now, for all you singles, I'm not letting you off so easy. I've got a different challenge for you. Commit to all the various things you could do for God's church this week because you don't have a spouse and kids to go home to. Okay? Nobody's getting mad at you if you get home late because you're at church too long and stuff like that. So the point is you're able to dedicate yourself to that. So here's what I think you should do. Commit to evangelizing one person this week. Then on a different day, commit to meeting with another single Christian of the same sex for accountability. And hold each other accountable and ask each other the hard questions. Then on another day, commit to attending a small group. Again, you got time. Okay? And then on top of that, on another day, take the time to disciple someone. Find someone that you have some truth that you want to share with them. Find them. Say, hey, let's meet. I want to teach you what I learned. Maybe you could teach them about celibacy. I don't know. Teach them something that you learned. But use your time for God. Keep yourself so focused on him. That way, the devil doesn't really have any time to bother you with immorality. Okay? So, I hope the singles take that challenge. Now, as far as any unbeliever here, I have a challenge for you as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Because if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus, you are in your sin. You are in your sin. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is a perfect, holy, and righteous judge. And when Jesus returns, he will condemn all sinners. But know this, he came 2,000 years ago to bear our sin on that cross. He was the perfect God-man. He did everything right. But then he took all of our guilt from all the wrong that we did and he then was nailed to the cross and cursed for us because of that. That's what he did in love for us. And in his death, he paid our infinite sin debt to God. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, which proves that God accepted the payment. So if you believe in Jesus as Lord, your debt's gone. You won't be condemned. And instead, what it means is the Holy Spirit has already breathed new life into you. He's given you the new birth. He's given you a new heart. You're now a new creature in Christ. He will change your affections. And over time, you're going to want what he wants and not what you want. Okay? And so come to Jesus today, because if you don't, the consequences literally are an eternity in hell. Okay? That's not metaphorical. That is real. And one day it will be real for a billion plus a billion plus a trillion plus an infinity amount of years for everyone who doesn't come to the Lord. So Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, we're not going to have you confess and come up and say a prayer and raise your hand. We're going to close in prayer right now. Then we're going to sing a song. But this is something you do with the Lord. And if you receive Jesus as your Lord, then come and talk to me after, or talk to Pastor Brian, or talk to Pastor Josh. We would love to talk to you more about this. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we again come to you after a very hard text to preach. And I just pray, Lord, that all of our marriages will be stronger because of this text, that there was no confusion in what you're telling us we have to do for each other. And I pray that we will. And I pray that all of our marriages will be so much stronger because of it, because of biblical love and action. Lord, I pray that our families will be stronger because of this, and our church will be stronger. I pray for all the singles, Lord, that you would just guard them, give them that protection and that self-control until you bring a spouse to them. And if you have raised any up to be like Paul, then again, go with them and strengthen them in that. And may they accomplish mighty wonders and deeds for you. Lord, we pray all this. Just give us a heart of obedience and have us love you in all that we do, Lord Jesus. And may we all meditate on this text. We pray this all in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.